As Justin mentioned, the title of my sermon today is, Are You Perfect Yet? We've just come through, of course, Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We've taken the symbols of Christ's death and the forgiveness of our sins. We've become unleavened the last 7 days, at least spiritually. So we've been justified, rejuvenated. We've gotten a new start that was even referred to in the opening prayer, kind of a beginning of the year on the sacred calendar. We've been spiritually uplifted and inspired, hopefully, and we are now perfect, right? Obviously, we don't especially feel perfect, do we? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We find here in the first couple of verses of Hebrews 6 what Paul calls the basic principles of the oracles of God. He mentions that in chapter 5 and verse 12, but I don't want to go there. And then in chapter 6, he begins to list those. And in fact, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, he lists the seven basic oracles or principles of God. And, you know, we talk about fundamental beliefs. We talk about basic doctrines. Here we find seven of the basic doctrines of God's church mentioned. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Oh. Maybe there is an expectation of perfection. In other words, the basic principles, the basic doctrines of the church will take us to perfection. Not laying again, and then he lists these elementary or basic principles, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. So number one is repentance. Number two is faith. Number three is found in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism. Of laying on of hands, another basic principle, the fourth. Of the resurrection of the dead, number 5. And eternal judgment, number 6. The seventh, of course, being the doctrine of perfection. What do we know about perfection, scripturally? I really feel that it is one of the most difficult doctrines to understand for the disciples of Christ. Why is this basic doctrine or basic principle so challenging to understand? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and verse 48, Matthew 5 verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, Christ said. Matthew 5, verse 48, after he gives the Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are those who act this way. Blessed are those who have this kind of behavior. And then he says, therefore, because of that, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we all throw up our hands and say, yeah, who can reach that kind of bar? Talk about raise the bar. Who can be like the Father in heaven who is perfect? Like Christ said when they called him good, he said, there is none good except the Father. So generally, there's two reactions I find when we talk about this subject of perfection with people. Two extremes, if you will. One is to give up on the concept. Well, it's impossible to reach anyway. In this life, I'll just have to wait till I'm a spirit being. And maybe that's what you think perfection is. I'm going to be a spirit being someday. That's perfection. That's what the Father is. That's the expectation. So we kind of give up on it. In fact, I have talked to people in the past who were anticipating baptism. And, they kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And finally, I said, you've been coming to church for a while. Why do you put off baptism? And they say, well, I'm not good enough yet. You know, I'm not perfect enough yet. And I go, well, the baptism is a beginning, as we just read. It's one of the fundamental beliefs. And it's kind of interesting, if you read those, they're written in a certain order. Repentance comes first, and then baptism, and then faith. You know, and there's a progressive order to those basic doctrines we read about there in Hebrews chapter 6. And some people they kind of give up, and they say, well, I can never attain that. I'm an imperfect human being. As all of us know, because we're all imperfect to one degree or another, are we not? Absolutely. So we kind of give up on the idea of becoming perfect. Or there are some people who delude themselves, the opposite extreme, into thinking, well, they are pretty good. You know, they are kind of okay. I remember counseling one elderly woman for baptism. She was in her 80s. And I said, well, the first thing you have to do is recognize that you have sin in your life. And she got this perplexing look on her face. And I said, well, don't you realize that, you know, you're a sinner? And she said, I can't think of any time that I sinned. It was kind of a shocking statement to me, too, when I heard it the first time. I said, what? I said, all of us are sinners. Well, she says, I understand that. And I said, well, okay, can you... You know, I'm not your confessor, but can you name a sin that you've committed in the past 80 years? And she couldn't. She was thinking and thinking and thinking. And I began to think that dementia had already begun to set in. You know, she couldn't remember all those times back when she was a kid or a teenager in her early 20s and 30s. And she was having a hard time repenting because of it. And of course, we know in Christ's day that there were religious leaders who felt they were pretty good. They were close to perfect, you know. In the Jewish mind, they were right under Moses, you know, the great prophet. They were pretty good, and they went around and they even hired. Remember, they hired trumpeters to go before them in the temple, and just before they put their offering in the coffer, everybody would look and clink, you know. They were pretty good people. They were almost perfect. This concept is pretty challenging, isn't it, to wrap our heads around? Let's go to John 17. See what else Christ says here. See what the real expectations are and kind of understand and define this. Because I think part of the problem is defining it in our language. In most of our minds, we think spiritually that perfect means without sin. And I hope to show you today that that's not what it means. Sometimes we think that perfect means righteous like God the Father, who of course has no sin, or Christ who did not sin. Notice what Christ says here in John 17, verse 20. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, or what I call the Lord's Prayer. I do not pray for these alone, talking about the 12 disciples and those disciples that had followed him during his 3.5-year ministry. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And through this chain down through the ages that you and I are aware of God's word being preached, you and I have come along. So we're now included in this collective prayer that Christ is praying to the Father prior to his betrayal. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And I've talked about this concept of oneness recently, so I'm not going to elaborate on that. But notice verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect through this oneness. Christ's expectation for us is that we would be made perfect. We'd be in this process. Now, what is really interesting is this whole concept of profession, of professing perfection, I think is centered in the understanding of the words, the language. Like I said, in the English language, when we say perfect, we automatically go to the fallback position, which is, well, nobody's perfect. And therefore, like I said, most of us, we go with option number one. Well, nobody's perfect, so I'm not even going there. It'll happen to me in the future when I'm resurrected, but for now, it's not for me to even contemplate. And so that's one of the reasons I'm giving this sermon. I think we should contemplate it because Christ seemed to have an expectation that we would be made perfect. It's a process. And actually, when you understand the Greek word that is translated 31 times in the New Testament, from the Greek word teleos or teleo, depending on whether it's an adverb or an adjective, it means to grow to maturity. To grow to maturity. It does not mean sinless, as we shall see. It's a little like the grading of diamonds. I don't know how many of you are aware, but diamonds are graded according to color and imperfections that are in them. And there's a whole scale for grading diamonds. The first time I moved to San Diego, I don't know how many of you know it, but the diamond, the name escapes me, but it's the institute that establishes the criteria for measuring the value of diamonds is in, it's just north of San Diego, right near the coast. And it's an interesting place to visit if they still have tours there. I don't know if they do, but they grade diamonds according to size, clarity, and color. Basically, I'm simplifying this for all of us. When my wife and I were seriously thinking about marriage, we decided to talk about rings like most, you know, engaged couples do, or just about to be engaged couples. And Linda's mother had lost some jewelry, so we went on a jewelry buying trip with Linda's mom. And we went to the jewelry district in Los Angeles because we heard that's where you can get the best jewelry, particularly if you're thinking about diamonds. And you can also get an education. The jewelry district or the jewelry mart of Los Angeles is located in like a 12-story building right near Pershing Square in downtown Los Angeles. So you have to go right to downtown Los Angeles and you can go into the jewelry mart. It's mainly for wholesale customers only, but several of the jewelers got their retail license. You can actually go into the jewelry mart and go in to some of the fine artisans there who grade diamonds and set them in beautiful settings. You can go there, and that's where we got a lot of our education about diamonds, at least where I got most of mine. I mean, Linda and her mom probably knew a lot more than I did at that point about those kind of things. So we went into this one jeweler that had previously helped Linda's mother and done a really good job of selecting jewelry for her. And we told him we were about to get engaged, and we had looked at some settings, and so we knew what kind of setting we wanted, and we told the jeweler, and he said, "What kind of diamond do you want?" And of course, I go, "Just a diamond is a diamond is a diamond, isn't it?" He goes, "No. Let me give you an education." So he began to educate us by showing us different size diamonds, different colored diamonds, different clarity for diamonds. And I will tell you that I discovered that a perfect diamond is very rare and very valuable. A perfect diamond, that is a diamond with no apparent inclusions. Inclusions are little clouds in the diamond, or just slight imperfections. It might even occur in the polishing of the stone by a good diamond cutter, which happens sometimes. That's considered an inclusion that will make it imperfect to some degree or another. And so the diamonds are rated. But a perfect diamond, let's say a 1-carat perfect diamond, is usually valued at over $10,000. So you can see why my heart sank when I asked Linda what size diamond she wanted. She said, "Well, over a carat." No, she didn't say that. We actually, this was a process that we went through together, and we agreed on it, and we liked it. And we did find a very good, clear diamond, but it had one little inclusion in it. And as the jeweler was explaining it to us, he said, what I can do is I can hide that little tiny inclusion that you can only see with a, you know, one of those little magnifying monocles that people have. You can only see it with one of those glasses. You can't see it with the naked eye, or barely could. And he says, I can put that under one of the prongs that will hold the diamond end, and nobody except a really good jeweler will see it. And of course, Linda and I are both very practical. We go, yeah, that's the one we want. And we save quite a bit off of that, you know, $10,000 perfect diamond. Like I said, they're very rare. And in fact, I found out in doing some of the research that the most perfect diamond is black. Absolutely black. They say the most valuable clear diamond in the world was discovered in South America. And it weighed 3,106 carats. Valued at about $2 billion. But that's the raw diamond. And they cut it down into 105 stones. The largest of which is on the staff of the Queen's Crown Jewels in London. So if you ever go to London, you go to the Tower of London, and you can see the Crown Jewels. That diamond, the largest diamond that was cut from that big diamond that was discovered in South Africa in 1905, the largest diamond is found in the Royal Jewels, and it's at the top of the staff, and it's a good sized diamond. It's over 105 carats, I think. It's just gigantic. That's called the Cullinan diamond, because it was named after the superintendent in the mine who discovered it, Cullinan. But the most expensive and the biggest diamond ever found in the world is called the Sergio diamond, which was discovered in Brazil. And it was 3,167 carats. Weighed about 2 pounds. So this is a gigantic diamond, and it's black. It's black. And from that, they were able to cut hundreds of stones to be set in all kinds of jewelry. So as you can see, you know, there's a whole gamut of grades and value within diamonds, and some of those that we might think are the most perfect would not be. In fact, this jeweler told us that probably the most perfect diamond that you can get is a cubic zirconia. He says it has no inclusions. They can make them any brilliance of color that you want. And of course, I'm sure that a lot of would-be brides have been fooled by a cubic zirconia. You know, a man-made diamond. Some of us might think, well, I'm kind of like that. I'm a diamond in the rough with a lot of inclusions in my system or my spiritual background. And a lot of us think about that when we think about perfect. But the Greek word is teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O, which means maturity, to come to maturity, to complete, to accomplish, to consummate, if you will. To bring to a conclusion. It indicates a process that takes place. And in fact, it's interesting in the Bible. I don't know how many of you understand numbers in Scripture, but I'm not talking about the book. I'm talking about numeric patterns in the Bible. But 7 is a symbol of perfection. You ever notice that? How many holy days are there? 7, right? And if you follow those holy days and their significance, they lead us from point A, you know, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And we follow that through, what, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, right? That brings us from the point of basically repentance all the way through until the time we will be made spirit and we'll be in the kingdom of God, right? So it's a process. And even the 7 days of the days of unleavened bread indicates a process. a spiritual process of growing. Again, we start with Passover, and we immediately, after receiving redemption and forgiveness, then we move right into the second stage, which is growing spiritually. We're growing spiritually by overcoming and putting out sin in our lives, right? So we begin this process of growing. So the 7 days of unleavened bread actually symbolizes perfection and growing towards perfection. And then we get to Pentecost, which is symbolic of giving us help. You know, God gives us the Comforter, the Paraclete in the Greek, to help us grow and continue this process. Let's continue reading here, verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. So in short, there is an expectation that we will be involved in this process of maturing spiritually, just like a child. You know, those of you who had children, you understand this process. And I think God even gives us that analogy of a family and children. And our children grow. You know, when they're little babes, we take care of them. They're very dependent. But as they get older, and as you know, those of you who have children, when they get to be about 12, 13, you know, they start stretching their wings and, you know, they want to fly on their own and they're looking for the boundaries and they're beginning to exercise, you know, that growth, that maturity. And as they show us trust, then we give them more space, right? And we give them more freedoms and they learn to be more mature. Let's go to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians 4, verse 12. There's an interesting reference here when Paul is writing. This is one of the prison epistles he's writing to the church at Colossae. And he writes about a man, Epaphras. He says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. He says, look, he's from Colossae. You will know him. You'll recognize the name. A bondservant of Christ. And I've often thought about some of the descriptions that are written about early Christians. And wouldn't you like to have this written about you? And preserved for thousands of years, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. So Epaphras was with Paul in his prison journey going to Rome. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So he says Epaphras was a praying man. He's laboring fervently on your behalf. So that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Very interesting expression. That you may stand, not that you will stand, that you may stand, present tense, perfect and complete. And this expression is teleos, and it's translated perfect and complete. It's almost kind of defining the word teleos, which is one of the definitions of teleos is complete. The job is becoming more complete. It's in process. So Paul had an expectation. He understood, of course, the Greek language very well. And he was able to write it either in Aramaic or Greek. We're not really sure what the original language was. Very, very likely Greek, since he's writing to the church at Colossae. And he's telling him, look, we're involved in this process, and Epaphras is here. He's pulling for you. He's praying for you very fervently because he wants you to be able to stand complete or mature, spiritually mature in front of God. Outstanding analogy, in my opinion. It means, like I said, the word perfect here is teleos. Complete is pleroo. That means to finish or to cram into a net like fish or to satisfy or to finish with taste, good taste. And I think the best thing, analogy I could think of when I was thinking about these words in the Greek is fine wine. You know, we all know about wine here in California, right? And I was talking earlier about the old vine zins that they have here in the Lodi area. They get those from good vines, right? And they, in the fall of the year, they press those and they strain them and they bottle them, right? And then they put them in a storage area somewhere. Well, they store them usually and then bottle them later. But you know the process of creating wine. It's a process, isn't it? How does a good wine process? It's several steps involved. It doesn't happen just overnight, right? It, in some cases, takes years to mature, right? I used to conduct a Scotch tasting party at the feast for my staff for many years, and it was part education. We had a video we played, and we usually combined it with a meal. And I was trying to educate myself and others on strong spirits, you know, which we're commanded to drink during the feast. Well, not exactly commanded. It says if your heart desires, right, you can have strong drink. And I wanted to familiarize everybody with good single malt scotches from Scotland. And so I got this video from a friend of mine in New England who was a liquor wholesaler, and he gave me this video. And I'd used it for several years at the feast. And the scotches we tried were kind of interesting. And this videotape explained the process that each one of these scotches went through from the time that, you know, they collected the grain and made the mash, and they smoked some of the mash and what they smoked it with and why it tasted the way it did. You know, because it was then put in oak barrels, and some of the oak barrels had been burned on the inside first, and then it had to age just so many years, and some of those barrels were exposed to the sea salt, you know, because they were right down on the moors, or they were right down on the sea side, or they were on an island, the Islay Scotches, and when the sea came up and added its sea salt to those barrels that were being aged, it changed the flavor a little bit. And so when we tasted each one of those six trials that we had, you could say, oh yeah, that kind of has a hint of salt in it, or that has a hint of peat. I can really taste the peat, you know, the smokiness of that scotch. I can tell there's some scotch lovers in here. Sounds good, doesn't it, to have a little nip of a nicely aged scotch. Now, I personally developed a taste. I don't drink scotch much anymore because it burns my throat, but I like a good peaty scotch. Something that, you know, has got like eating on smoked mature cheese. You know, when you taste a little bit of it, you can actually taste the peat and the smoke in the back of your mouth. You go, oh, that's a good scotch. You know, now most Americans like blended scotches, which in my opinion are like Schlitz beer. You know, it's kind of watered down. But that's my opinion because some people really like it. And the Japanese really like blended American scotches. Chivas Regal is they do make a single barrel or a single malt scotch, but most of even the scotches in America, that they're not made in America, they're made in Scotland, but they're blended for the American taste. It's like we like light beers, things like that. But these beautifully crafted scotches go through a process. And to get the flavor for one of them, it's 12 years. To get the flavor for another one, it's 14 years. To get the flavor for the one I like is 16 years. It takes 16 years from the time they harvest that grain until they bottle that, or until they sell that bottle. It's 16 years. And they do that to get that finished product, that flavor they want. And so when Paul describes this spiritual condition, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, it means that you go through this process to becoming spiritually mature. Like a fine-tasting scotch or a good wine. That's what he's describing, is a process. It's not without sin. It's the process of maturation. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I still remember reading that when I was going to the parochial school of the church down in Pasadena, California. I was about 12 years old, and I was just beginning to read the Bible. I had been given a Bible. It was a used Bible, and I read this scripture, and I thought, who is the stupid person who wrote that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Most of us spend a lifetime trying to avoid trials, don't we? We don't want to fall into them. But we all know that try as hard as we like, you can't avoid the pitfalls of trials. They happen. They're part of life. Right? Illness, disappointments, discouragement, death. I mean, the cycles of life automatically bring trials, right? James understood this process that I'm talking about, spiritual maturity, like making the fine wine or the good scotch. It means that sometimes you have to go through trials. Like I said before, you think about that grain or that grape. What does it have to go through to become that fine wine and that wonderful tasting scotch? Well, first of all, it has to be crushed. Right? And then they take the juice of that crushed grape and it has to be filtered. You take that filtered juice and it has to be processed again and aged by putting into a barrel. All of those, I think, are indicative of a similar process that we as human beings go through. Part of our spiritual maturation means we're going to have challenges to overcome. In fact, the nature of the Christian calling is overcoming. Overcoming sin, overcoming human nature, overcoming the world, and overcoming trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. That means mature. That's teleos. Let patience have its perfect work that you may be mature and complete. Same expression we read back in Colossians. Perfect teleos means mature, complete. Pleroo means to finish. Like in a taste. To come out at the end with that perfect taste. Let patience have its perfect work, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James understood the process. It is a process. Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, teleos, a mature man. He's saying, look, if you can bridle that tongue in your mouth, you have become a mature person, able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control the tongue, he says, you can control the whole body. Indeed, verse 3, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I think I've told you before, Linda is a journalism major from University of Oregon. She likes language. And it's that one thing that God has given us, language. Spoken and written. It is so powerful, isn't it? so powerful in a positive way and a negative way. It is a wonderful thing on the one hand, and on the other hand, it is an awful thing because it can separate people. It can destroy marriages. It can put blockades between family members. It can ruin friendships. And sometimes after you've spoken it, you know you shouldn't have said it, but it can't be put back in the bottle. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all expressed, and we go, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that." And we have to admit, it was immature. It was an emotional response. It wasn't a mature, thought-through comment or saying or expression. Verse number seven, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And now today we have expanded the written word into sound bits of 144 characters or less, if you like Twitter. And you know what a firestorm those social media can bring. Now, I'm not against social media. It's like any technology. It's got its positive things, attributes, and it's got its negative attributes. But what is really interesting to me about social media is that it's not forgotten and you can't ever take it away. I try to explain that to young people when I was in Cincinnati, that when you post that picture, which at the time seemed like a good idea, it's there forever. Somebody takes a screenshot and saves it, passes it around to their friends. And as we recently heard in the Bay Area, a young lady who took a shot of herself without any clothes on, sent it to her boyfriend, and her boyfriend forwarded it on to other people, and it made the circuit among all the friends at school, and she was so embarrassed she took her own life. I'm sure her parents told her, "Be careful what you put out there, because you can't take it back. You can't erase it. It just multiplies this sin that's being discussed by James. Our technology has just multiplied that by many thousands of times, calling upon us to be thoughtful and more mature. And this is just one example where this word teleos is used in the context of bridling the tongue. This is part of us maturing, isn't it? Where we think through our responses. We think about what we say before we say it. We think about the admonition from God and how He encourages us to be mature and thoughtful. And so we should. It's part of the process of growing spiritually. After a while, we learn, sometimes too old to really correct all the problems of the past. We learn to think before we speak. We learn to bite our tongue. We learn to control our tongue a little better, usually as we grow older. Let's notice what Paul says about becoming perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. What Paul says about this process, 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." A thorn in the flesh. A lot of people have speculated, what is that? And I don't think anybody's come up with an answer for sure to this point. Some people speculate it was the problem that he had with his eyesight, a physiological problem. In another place, he says he sought healing at least three times for that. God chose not to heal him. It could be that. There are other people who have speculated that it was in the form of a person by the name of Cerinthus, who persecuted Paul, kind of chased him around Asia Minor, criticizing him, critiquing him to other people, going in behind him after he had been instrumental in baptizing and teaching those people that God had called, and kind of undoing what Paul had done. Just a vicious person. You can read about him in history. I don't know what it was, but Paul looked at whether it was a human being or whether it was a physiological problem, and notice what Paul learned about the process he was going through. And he says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's that word again, teleos. My strength, that is his spiritual strength, was made perfect through the weakness. You know, sometimes members of God's church really inspire me. I think the ones that have inspired me most spiritually through my ministry have been those that have been most physically ill or disabled. I remember a woman in Canada who was born with only one lung. Maybe I've told you about Sheila before, but she comes to mind when I think about people that have physiological disabilities. She was told she should never get married. In fact, she was told she probably wouldn't reach teenage years. She was sickly. She had all kinds of allergies and problems, and she was subject to pneumonia because of the one lung issue. She got pneumonia several times in her life, and that scarred her lungs. But when I met her, she was a young adult, and she was interested in a man in the church. I remember him very well. To make a long story short, they got married. And she'd been told, you know, you're very lucky to have lived this long, but, you know, you don't have the strength and the stamina to have a child. Don't have children. But it wasn't long before they got pregnant. And she was in and out of the hospital during her pregnancy. And again, to make a long story short, she had a child. And then she had two. Two kids. And they were a young, wonderful family who came to church. She was there most Sabbaths in spite of her disabilities. And she struggled, and finally she could no longer support herself. She was in a wheelchair. I would visit her on average probably two or three times a year in the hospital. She was suffering with pneumonia. And oftentimes her husband and her children were there with her. She lived, I think she lived into her 40s. Because she actually died after I left the area, but she lived about 25 years longer than any doctor ever predicted. But when I wanted to be encouraged, you know, if I was on a visit where, you know, it was very depressing or when I was discouraged in some way, I'd visit Sheila Welch. And she would encourage me. Because she had such a positive attitude. She had so many disabilities and so much negative in her life, but she was one of the most positive Christians I have ever known. Just optimistic. She'd be lying there in bed, wheezing and barely able to talk, and she'd take the mask off her mouth and say, but we know that God's in charge, you know? And if He wants me to get out of bed, I will. Put the mask back over her mouth so she could breathe out of that one lung. Recently, Linda and I found out about a woman that we knew pretty well up in Portland who died last week. And she was very similar to Sheila. A wonderful lady. Name was Chris, and she had all kinds of health problems from the time she was a baby all the way until recently. And I remember she was suffering most recently with sugar diabetes and heart problems. And because of diabetes, her foot wouldn't heal and she was confined to a wheelchair. And then she couldn't, she could usually rally back to be able to walk with the help of a walker. And Finally, the doctor made her go into a rehabilitation hospital. And Linda and I visited her there several times. She was in rehab, I think, for several months anyway. I don't remember exactly how long. But we would visit her in the hospital, and she always had such an optimistic attitude. If God wants me out of this hospital, He'll get me out. And, of course, we felt very sorry for her husband. And, you know, Linda would make food for Mike, her husband. And sometimes he would be there and he would tell Linda how much he really liked, you know, Linda's meatloaf. She makes great meatloaf, by the way. So that would encourage Linda to make more meatloaf for Mike. But we could tell he missed her, she missed him, you know, and we prayed very diligently. And she got through that crisis and she got home again. And the last couple of years of her life, she was confined to a wheelchair. And that, of course, slowed her way down. But she couldn't wait to show us, you know, how she could motor around in that electric wheelchair. Look how fast I can go. And Mike made ramps, you know, for the house. And she was just so optimistic. And like I said, if you wanted to be encouraged, you visited Chris. Because she was just an optimistic person. Because I think that was God's spirit. They were two of the most mature Christians I have ever known. Because God's Spirit shone through them, even though they had a myriad of disabilities. And isn't that often the case? Some of us who are the most blessed complain the most. And yet, those who have so many challenges are often blessed the most because they are spiritually mature. And those trials, if you will, that they go through help make them mature spiritually. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Did we read that? No. Verse 9 again. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In this process of maturing, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that was certainly witnessed to me, not only in the life of Paul that I read about, but also in the lives of Chris and Sheila, a couple of people that I have known in the past that have been very encouraging to me personally. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians 4. And verse 11. "And he himself," that is Christ, Ephesians 4:11, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." God intended for his church to be organized. Albeit, since the very first century, there have been imperfect people who've been involved in the organization of the church. I think most of us have been around long enough to know that, right? God has dealt through human beings. Continuing on. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man," teleos, to a mature individual, "eventually to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." And why do we need this maturity? Verse 14, "that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that is Christ. Christ intended for us to enjoin this process that we call spiritual growth or maturity, where we grow spiritually, where we grow more mature. Let's go to Hebrews. Again, this time, chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Kind of an interesting scripture here about Christ, who is our example and, of course, the measure of spiritual maturity for us, even in this life. And our goal to attain that level, that high bar. Verse 10, Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And this process is bringing sons to glory. You and I are all involved in that conveyor process, if you will, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How did Christ mature spiritually? Was it given to him by fiat because he had God's Spirit from within the womb? No, it says here that even Christ was made mature through those things that he suffered. And that makes him the better advocate, if you will, for us, standing beside God in the third heaven. And when we pray to God the Father, Christ is there saying, yeah, it's tough. It's challenging to be a human being. It's difficult to go through those kind of painful things. It's miserable being alienated and separated from your family and your friends and being betrayed. And, you know, on and on we could go. Christ went through the gamut of those emotions that we go through, except many times multiplied. And he was matured spiritually because of the things that he suffered. Let's go one page back to, or forward to, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. These are the words that bring us full circle back to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when we talked about the principles, the basic principles of the doctrines of the church that will lead us, if we follow them, to spiritual maturity or perfection. Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time we ought to be teachers, we ought to be able to tell somebody, these are the basic doctrines of the church. These are given to us so that we can mature. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, which we read about in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. We just read that list at the beginning of the sermon. And you have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. Mature. Teleos is translated here, full age, probably more accurately than perfect. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use. And how do we use those things God has given us? Well, the process is the process of overcoming, enduring trials, as James tells us. Enduring unreasonable suffering, like Paul tells us. That's what matures us spiritually. That's how we become spiritually mature. That's how Christ became spiritually mature. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some people want to know, am I spiritually mature? The litmus test is, are we able to discern between good and evil? Are we able to? Can we withstand the winds of doctrine that come blowing through from time to time? That's the test of spiritual maturity. We become perfect by having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. Are we perfect yet? We're all in process, aren't we? Some of us are ready to be squeezed. Some of us are ready to be bottled. And, as I told one lady, she said, "Why is God keeping me alive in this condition?" I said, "God is not done with you yet." We are in the process of becoming perfect, mature, if we are growing and maturing spiritually. That is how we become perfect in the eyes of God. Thank you.